Good afternoon. I'm glad to see y'all today. Thank you for being here. I'm very, very glad for us to be able to gather. And let's go ahead and get rolling now that it is just afternoon. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. Pour upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. God, who is always more ready to hear than we to pray, always. I don't know if that's an indictment on our lack of readiness to pray or a praise of God's readiness to hear, or probably both. This God of abundance, this God of eagerness to hear the prayers of his people, is also ready to give more than we either desire or deserve. So what's holding us back? If God is more ready to hear than we are to pray, and more ready to give than we desire or deserve, why don't we ask? Why don't we seek the good things that God is preparing for us? Well, the Collect gives us a couple of hints in the subsequent petitions. We ask that this God who rushes to meet us before we want to seek him will also pour upon us the abundance of his mercy, that he will forgive us those things of which our conscience is afraid. Sit with that for a moment. It's not just the things that we know we did wrong that we know we shouldn't have done. It's not just the things that we kind of feel bad for that we have to address in ourselves. It's the things we can't even face. Those things of which our conscience is afraid. The very thought of facing the fact of our sinfulness stops us from confronting. God is ready to forgive us those things. It's the good things that we don't have any business asking for, right? Those good things which we are not worthy to ask, God is prepared to give us, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to do things on our own merits, or by our own initiation. We want to do things because we deserve them, right? All I want is what I deserve. All I want is what I've earned. Woe betide us if we approach the life of faith with that attitude. Because very quickly we will find that what we have earned, what we deserve, is judgment. What we have merited is condemnation. The wages that we are to be paid is death. Except we do not stand under judgment. We are not paid our own wages. God does not look to our merits. We ask through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to receive the good things God has prepared for those who love Him. And we are covered by the obedience of His Son. This changes the way that we approach prayer. It changes the way that we approach the blessings God has given us. The image that we have, and it's supported in Scripture, we have wonderful parables that tell us of the need to be persistent in prayer, the need to be continuous in prayer, the widow who is constantly coming, asking for justice against her enemy. And even the unjust judge eventually listens to her because she's such a blessed nuisance. He just wants to get rid of her. Jesus tells us to be persistent in prayer, but this collect is reminding us that no matter how persistent we are, God is always still more ready to hear us than we are to speak to Him. No matter how constant we find ourselves in our practice of prayer, we cannot weary our Father, who wants to hear from us, wants to be in relationship with us, wants to pour out His blessings upon us because of who we are in Christ Jesus by His merits and mediation. You cannot overdo it. Don't let the fear of your conscience get in the way. Face the things that you know represent a rupture in your relationship with God, because in Christ He has already addressed them. Don't let your sense of unworthiness get in the way, because if you wait until you're worthy, you'll never get there. What's that line in the old hymn? Ye who tarry till you're ready, ye will never come at all. If you tarry till you're ready, you will never come at all. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, lost and ruined by the fall. If ye tarry till you're ready, ye will never come at all. So don't wait until you're ready. Don't wait until you're good enough. Don't wait until you've soothed your conscience. That will just trap us in an endless cycle. God has acted on our behalf. God stands ready to hear us before we're even ready to speak to Him. Receive the gifts that He is extending to you through Christ His Son. Let's read some Habakkuk. Who doesn't love a little Habakkuk of a Tuesday afternoon, right? I always pronounced it Habakkuk when I was a kid. It's one of those names where it's like, it's when lectors come up and they're like, I'm not sure how to pronounce this one. It's like, just say it. Nobody knows out there. No speakers of ancient Hebrew in the midst, I don't think, today. We have a couple of portions of Habakkuk that we're going to hear today. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet Habakkuk. Most scholars think that he lived in Jerusalem, probably in the 7th century B.C., His oracles, his judgments are pretty harsh against the nations that are around the people of Israel, and we also have a word today that is a challenging word for the people themselves. So, if someone would read us the snippets of Habakkuk we have, it's there on your leaflet. If you've got your Bible with you, it's a kind of a disjointed bit. But Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4, and then 2, 1 through 4. Thank you. Habakkuk seems like a real cheerful fellow, don't you think? How long shall I cry for help, O Lord, and you will not listen? Contrast that with the teaching of the collect we've just been discussing. How often do we feel just like the prophet? We are assailing the gates of heaven. We are pounding with our fists at the throne of God, asking for what we need, and it seems as though He's not listening. How long shall I cry for help and you will not listen, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Habakkuk is just looking at the world around him and saying, look at this mess. I can't fix it. I can't solve it. I can't resolve it. The problems are too deep. Does that feel familiar to any of y'all? Goodness gracious, every single day, another headline that makes us sort of, what is going on? I mean, that is what Habakkuk is feeling in this moment. He is looking at the headlines saying, this is too much. I need you, God, to intervene. And it seems that no matter how much I pray, it doesn't make a difference. There isn't anything better. The law becomes slack and justice never prevails. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore judgment comes forth perverted. Excuse me. It's cold comfort for us to realize that this is the human condition in every age. That we should hear this voice from 2,500 years ago saying things that each and every one of us in this room could say today, maybe have said today, maybe made in our prayers this morning. Habakkuk has been placed in the midst of the full reality of human life. God has not shielded the prophet in any way from the fact of fallenness. And it weighs upon him. It grieves him to his soul. It makes his conscience afraid. I think it's safe to assume. He wants a response from God that will address the brokenness that he sees around and the brokenness that he experiences within. And his book begins with a cry of desolation. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? The end of chapter 1, which we don't have appointed in the lectionary readings, Habakkuk begins to appeal to God's very nature. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man. Basically, he's saying, I know who you are, God. I know your nature is just and eternal, and this evil, this wickedness that we see is unjust and temporal. It can't last forever. So do something about it. And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, there is a pivot. Hope begins to dawn in the prophet's vision. He's standing upon the watch. He is set upon the rampart, upon the tower. He is waiting for the word of the Lord that he trusts will at last come. And when the Lord does speak, what does he say? It's not rhetorical. What do y'all notice? He says, you go out there and you start telling the news of who I am and what I intend to do. He said, make it plain, make it obvious, make it like a billboard on the side of the highway, right? That's the way for us to compare that. When he says, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it, it means even someone going by quick is going to be able to perceive what this message is. The vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because the vision will surely come. It will not tarry. He says to the prophet, don't think that your prayers have gone unheard and will not be answered. But your timing is not my timing. Again and again in Scripture, the people of God have to confront that fact. And it gets to one of those fundamental questions that, you know, almost like a little brain teaser that we approach in theology, which is, what is the nature of God's relationship to time? When we think of eternity, we often think of eternity as just, you know, okay, well, there's no beginning and there's no end. It's just this big sweep of time that goes back further than we can see and stretches further into the future than we can approach. But that's not really accurate. That's still a time-bound way of looking at it. God has created time and therefore is above time as much as he is above the created order. So it's not that God's time is just bigger than our conception of time, that it just stretches. You know, we've got our 70 years, give or take, you know, a few, right, our 70 years. It's not just that God's is happens to be that times 10 or something. It's that the whole notion of a past, a present, and a future is meaningless in the context of the one who dwells in eternity. That God is present at all times, even as he is present in all places. He is not bound by time, but rules over it. What we perceive as a tarrying, what we perceive as a delay, God is there accomplishing his will while we shake our fists and say, Lord, why don't you act now? The answer is, I am acting now, as I have in the beginning and ever shall be, world without end. It's always there present. And Habakkuk ends the portion that we have with this assurance. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's how the Authorized Version puts it. The NRSV does make it a little bit easier. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. So what's pride? Like what is it? If we really kind of try to unpack that notion, we know prideful people, yes? Maybe we have been called prideful people at times. That may be one of those things of which your conscience is afraid. I don't know for you. But how would you define pride? What do you think? Or the proud, since that's what we're dealing with here in the text. Say again? They like themselves a little too much. Yeah, a little impressed with themselves. Right? They're, you know, congratulations, you all get to hear me talk today, you know, that sort of idea, that, you know, I'm God's gift to the people I'm talking to, right? We might think of people who like themselves a little bit too much. We might think of folks who put their own judgment to the situation as the only possible read. Right? It's that attitude that says, well, you know, my view is the right view, and anybody who doesn't share my view is wrong, obviously. I've got it all figured out. It's that kind of mindset. And those of you who are with me in Genesis, we looked last week at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we didn't really unpack this a whole lot, but the temptation there, when Eve looks at it and says it is to be desired to make one wise, it's not that God doesn't want Adam and Eve to know the difference between good and evil. Of course they know the difference. God has given them a commandment. So they know that God's commandment is good and disobeying it is evil. They choose the evil. But in choosing the evil, in choosing to break God's commandment, the real problem is that they are setting themselves up in judgment over God's commandment. They are saying, I know better than God. Right? That is pride. That's why the church has traditionally ranked pride as the worst or the root sin of the seven deadly sins. Now, that's not a biblical concept. Don't get, you know, bent out of shape at that. It's a way of looking at the problem of sin that the church has handed on to us. And we can sometimes find it useful and sometimes not. But in this case, I do think there is great wisdom in ranking pride as the chiefest one. Because pride is that attitude that says, I know best. I know what's right. I decide what is good and what is evil, and I won't listen to anybody, including God. Think of how that shapes or indeed warps our relationship with one another, because it means that instead of approaching another human being as someone who might be right, might be wrong, might be good, might be bad, might have some things that are going well for him or her, or some things that are going poorly for him or her, I am putting myself in a superior position. I am assuming that I am starting from a higher point than the person I'm engaging with, instead of recognizing we're in the same boat. Right? Your idea might be a good idea. My idea might be a bad idea. Your motivation might be a good motivation. My motivation might be a bad motivation. The willingness to engage one another with that spirit of, this is what I think, but I could be wrong. That's humility functioning within us. Pride is that attitude that says, no, I'm right, and I'm going to force you to inhabit my reality. The proud are lifted up, and their spirit is not right in them. Or again, as we had it, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in them. There is a fundamental break in the spirit of the proud. It's not appropriate for human beings to sort of occupy that almighty space. We weren't made for that. When we place ourselves on the throne of our own hearts, on the throne of our own lives, and therefore presume to claim that we have control over the cosmos, well, then we have fundamentally misunderstood who we are and who God is and how we are to be in relationship. It is that fundamental misapprehension, that fundamental misappropriation of what properly belongs to God that makes pride the root of all sin, and that leads Habakkuk to say, the proud are not upright. They are not, their spirit is not right in them. Contrast that to the righteous who live by their faith. Now, righteous is one of those tricky, churchy words that we get repeatedly in Scripture, right? It's a beautiful word. It's a wonderful word. What does it mean? Yeah, I was wondering if any of y'all were brave enough. Give a shot. What do we got? To be in right relationship. To be in right relationship with God. It's why the King James renders it, the just shall live by their faith. But in both cases, we're not dealing with an innate quality of goodness in the person. We're dealing with the state of being in right relationship with our Maker. And therefore, if we're in right relationship with our Maker, everything else falls into place. Right, to be in right relationship with God means that we end up in right relationship with one another. It's attributed, I suppose, I think to St. Augustine, you know, the summary of the law of love God and do as you please. That sounds really simple, right? Until we begin to unpack what it means to love God appropriately, fully, completely. Then what I please, what I desire in my interactions with other people and in my own view of myself becomes right relationship. My will, my desire is shaped by what God's will and desire is, and therefore the things that approach and present themselves to me as temptations in this moment cease to have that power. The just will live by their faith. There's two hard words in that sentence, really. The first is righteous or just, because we might misinterpret that to say, oh, that means good people. Right? Good people. And what do they live by? They live by their faith. Well, my faith is what I read in the prayer book and in the creed, and it's my religion. So, you know, we could very easily take both of those words and corrupt them and say, okay, well, good people live according to their creed. That is not what this verse is saying. It says that those who are in right relationship with God are in right relationship with God, not by virtue of what they are doing, but how they are trusting, how they are relying, how they are leaning, how they are believing in God. I've often said that, you know, when we say the creeds together, it's important that we don't read, you know, that I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. We don't say that. That's not I believe in one God the same way I say I believe it might rain later today. Right? We're not just kind of like throwing out a thought or guessing about something. We're certainly not just giving our opinion. We're saying, I trust in the one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Habakkuk is saying, those who are in right relationship with God are in right relationship with God by virtue of their trust in him. They're looking to him to do what he will do according to his timeline, according to his purpose. Though the message may seem to tarry, God will bring it to pass. So wait for it. Expect it. Keep praying. Keep asking. Keep trusting. God's time is not our time. Let's jump to our gospel appointed for this coming Sunday, unless there's another Habakkuk question. We can always keep talking about him, but let's look at Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, and consider, well, first of all, what Jesus is saying, but also how it relates to what we just heard from the Old Testament. Someone read us Luke 17, 5 through 10. Thank you. The lectionary this fall is just the gift that keeps on giving. This is how I wanted to start my ministry at St. Martin's. I was talking about precisely these passages. what's the request that the apostles are making of Jesus? Increase our faith. That's an odd kind of request, isn't it? Is faith quantifiable? We wouldn't ordinarily look on it that way. Jesus seems to meet them in their request, at least by saying, listen, all you need is a mustard seed's worth. You're asking for me to increase your faith. I mean, the point of that image is he's saying, you don't need that much. You know, a mustard seed is nothing. It's teeny tiny. And yet with faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I do not know why you would want to do that to the mulberry tree. I don't know what the mulberry tree did to you that you're telling it to go jump in the sea. What's Jesus trying to teach them about the amount of faith that they need? Yeah, they seem to be asking Jesus to take out his salt shaker of faith, his faith shaker, and sprinkle a little more on them. And it's interesting because we could take that and say, okay, well, therefore, they need to own it and they need to claim their faith. That would be one way of interpreting this. I think that the real thrust of what Jesus is saying, though, is basically don't ask that question. You don't actually need more. You just need to lean on what is already there. The faith that you have in asking this question is sufficient to accomplish what you need, because it's not about you, it's about God. It is about the one in whom your faith has been placed. So I think that's the challenge that these disciples are sort of looking at, thinking like, well, if only God would just give us more faith, then we could trust more and we could do what we need to do. This comes right after Jesus has given a very, very hard teaching on forgiveness. And I think that that's a relevant context for us. Right, the beginning of chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, is Jesus saying, first of all, it'd be better for anyone who offends against one of my little ones that a millstone should be hung around his neck and he should be cast into the sea. And then he says, if your brother trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That's what prompts the disciples to say, all right, Lord, we're going to need a little more faith to deal with that. Increase our faith. So I think that context really helps us to see, because of course, yeah, if it were, okay, well, you know, yeah, somebody's wronging you seven times in a day, and I want you to forgive that person seven times in a day. If that's dependent on the personal will and choice of Dane Boston, that person's cooked, because I don't have that kind of forgiveness in me. But I have been forgiven in that way by the one who is the object of my faith, the one in whom I have placed my trust. God has forgiven me in that way, and therefore the teeny tiniest little corner of faith in my darkened little heart is sufficient to trust It is sufficient to lean on the one who is the object of our faith. How, though, does what Jesus says regarding the sufficiency of the most minute little bit of faith in their soul, how does that relate to this very odd image that he gives right after? Right? Do we get what's happening there? So he's describing a situation where he says, okay, you know, this is a world and a culture where, first of all, there's a lot more, there's a greater level of stratification that's sort of enshrined in the culture than what we're accustomed to. We should note that the Greek word behind this is doulos, which is, you know, sometimes rendered servant, sometimes rendered slave. So, you know, if that word slave kind of catches in our throat, remember that in the King James Version, it's written rendered as servant. So like setting aside all that, he's just trying to draw an image about the relationship between these two folks in the story. And indeed, between the people sitting in front of him and how they conduct themselves in the world. And so he tells this sort of little vignette of, all right, imagine you've got a servant, you've got a slave, and he's out there working for you all day long. When he comes in, are you going to be like, oh, hey, yeah, no, take it easy. I've got it. I'll take care of supper. I'll just go ahead and serve you at the table. He says, no, that's not how human beings conduct themselves. You're going to say, all right, good. You finish your first job of the day. Now do your next job. Prepare supper for me. Put on your apron. Serve me while I eat and drink, and you can take care of your needs later. Would you thank your servant for doing what you have commanded him to do, what he is obligated and expected to do? Jesus says, no. So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. What's the connection between the mustard seed of faith that can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and that illustration drawn from the experience of having an earthly servant or slave? I do too. Truly.
Because Jesus says other places, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. He talks about how precious we are. This just seems kind of out off the wall. I don't quite understand where he's going with this.
I know this is a challenging passage and a challenging image, and I'm sincere in saying it. This is the sort of thing where I'm like, have to read it 10 times and say, what is going on here? And I want to say too, having just talked about being puffed up with pride, I may not be right in this interpretation. So y'all feel free to call me out if you don't agree. But here's what I think. Here's what I've been able to discern. What Jesus is describing is the sufficiency of the faith that God has already given them to accomplish what they need to do. There is no act, as the 39 Articles puts it. Who knows the 39 Articles? Let's read them next. But there are no acts of supererogation. There are no acts of extra work that we can do in our life of faith, in our relationship with God, right? We're already starting from a deficit, is the true matter of it, right? We're starting from a low point, and we count on the merit of Christ, the sufficiency of what he has done to bring us into right relationship with God. But there is no going above that into some kind of super perfection of faith where, okay, I've done really amazing things and you come into right relationship with God, but you can't get past that. What more could there be than to be in right relationship with our Maker and Redeemer and Sanctifier? That's the tops. That's it. So Jesus is drawing this image from here saying, y'all want more faith. Y'all want to do better. You want to do these greater deeds. You want to do these more accomplished things. Just trust that what God has already done for you is enough. And that you ultimately, when you have just done your duty, when you have been faithful in response to God's faithfulness, you're where you need to be. You're right where you need to be. Like, that's how I interpret this. It's got a kind of negative gloss to us, and I think I would attribute that to some extent to the concept we've discussed before of Semitic hyperbole, right? This is Jesus as a Jewish rabbi teaching with an extreme example, a real, you know, edge to his image. But ultimately, his message is don't think that with a little more faith, you're going to be able to be God's superhero. He hasn't called you to be his superhero. He's called you to obey. And like any good servant, like any good slave, all you have to do is obey. And don't look for the extra pat on the back. Don't look for the extra, you know, trumpets for you. It's enough. It is enough just to have done your duty. It is sufficient to be in right relationship with God. There is no additional prize beyond that. It's enough. That's how I interpret this very odd image that Jesus is giving here. But we can see how it fits into what Habakkuk has said, and we can see how it relates to the request of the disciples that they would increase their faith. How often do we find a feeling deep down that, like, oh man, that person is on a lot more committees than I am? Her voice is so much prettier in the choir than mine could ever be. I mean, their work on the Flower Guild is just incredible, and I can't match that, right? I mean, it is natural that we compare ourselves to one another. And part of what Jesus is dissuading us from here, I think, is that drive, that instinct, right? It's not about, like, I'm going to be an even better servant of the Lord than the other person. You are doing what you are called to do, and you are doing what you are called to do. They are not the same thing, but you are equally called to faithfulness. You are equally called to do your part in the life of the kingdom, and God has given you what you need to do it. So do it. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop worrying over whether yours is good enough or that person's is better or whatever it may be. Do what you have been given to do, trusting that it is God who is at work in you to accomplish his purpose. That, I think, is the critical message for us in this passage. But what do y'all think? Who has read this and sees something else in there? Because this is really not an easy one.
Well, if you're right, that's a real word of grace. I mean, because I've never read that as a word of grace, but that's a real word of grace, particularly for a competitive person.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know how we could ever forget that, you know, the church is made up of ordinary human beings when we look at the history of the church, because Lord knows we, or the present of the church, right? I mean, that is the reality of the world in which we live. We know that we bring all the ego stuff and all the comparison stuff and all the striving and struggling. And I mean, Lord have mercy. I was at a wonderful conference this past week, the Radvo conference up in Dallas. And if you think that, you know, clergymen don't just run, try to, you know, well, I, oh man, it's just so hard. We got 800 people coming to that service. And man, I'm really burdened by all the humble bragging. We do all the same stuff, y'all, right? We are no different from anybody else. And Christians are no different from anybody else in that. And yet God is extending to us that word of grace, I think. God is saying, yeah, okay, this, you're people and you're going to bring all that even into your service to the Lord. But actually, this is the one place where you can lay it aside, right? You can compare yourself to your neighbor's business or whether your kids are as good at school as their kids or whatever. You can do all that stuff at home. In the life of faith, in the church, there is no... there is no going over and above. It's just the basic faithfulness is sufficient. And there is a grace in that, right? It sets us free from the need to either, you know, push ourselves or compare ourselves to others. You know, God's got it for us. Well, I mean, he does say that he wants the servants to be doing the work too, right? So I don't want to make it a cheap grace here. But it should, right? It should be a word of comfort to us, because it's amazing how quickly we can get trapped and caught in those comparisons. And in that sense of guilt, right? The sense that, oh man, I should have done this. I could have been more generous here. I could have been, you know, more gracious here. We're going to mess up. We are human. God's not asking us to be the superheroes. Jesus has already done everything. He's inviting us into his work to respond in faith to it. So it should be a word of comfort to the slackers and a word of comfort to the overachievers, right? You don't have to shoulder that burden anymore. You can lay it down and trust that Jesus has got you. He's done it all for you. Thank y'all. Good to see you. Thank you.